to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20, along with a number of other passages this morning in a topical sermon. But the scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Please stand with me as we open together the Word of God and listen carefully to it. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord be pleased to bless this passage along with all the others we'll look at this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we have studied the work of Christ the Mediator in these last few Sundays, we think about Him coming to this earth and doing what no mere man could do, only the God-man could carry out to perfection. We thank You that all of Your promises, Lord, to us, Your people, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Help us again, this final message on Christ the Mediator this December morning, Lord. Help us to really think on these things and to marvel at the perfect wisdom and the perfect plan and the perfect work, yes, of the triune God on behalf of sinners. Father, may we be humbled. May we be humbled and continue to be seekers of grace, for it's all by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is common knowledge that the earth has a diameter of about 8,000 miles. Now listen to this, kids. Maybe you already know these facts and figures, but think about us living on this little tiny planet. If you were to go straight through the other side of the earth, it would take you a while, wouldn't it? It's about 8,000 miles. Not quite that much, but I won't give you the exact number. The circumference of the earth is nearly 25,000 miles. So if you were to start here and go all the way around the earth, it would be a 25,000 mile trip. Its total surface area is about 197 million square miles, of which about two-thirds is water. Once every 24 hours, it spins on its north-south axis, which is tilted at an angle of 23.45 degrees. I'm sure you all knew that, but I just wanted to underline it for you. And once every year, traveling at about 66,500 miles an hour, it orbits the sun, which is 93 million miles away. How small are we when you think about where we live? It's amazingly rich in its natural resources. It's able to sustain thousands of varieties of vegetables and animal life. There is, as far as we know, no place remotely like it in the entire universe. Yet for all its size, complexity, richness, and energy, our earthly home is hardly more than an inconspicuous dot on the cosmic map. In his record-breaking bestseller, A Brief History of Time, the British physicist Stephen Hawking, the Lucasian professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, a post held by Sir Isaac Newton, and arguably the best-known contemporary scientist in the world, calls it, quote, a medium-sized planet orbiting around an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy, which is itself only one of about a million galaxies in the observable universe. We can't plumb the depths of our galaxy. And he says, as far as we know, there probably could be as many as a million other galaxies out there. This statement obviously raises a fascinating question. What else is out there? And man asks that question, doesn't he? But he just can't see even beyond this area in which we live, on this little tiny speck of dirt. But it's not what is out there in terms of other planets and other creatures, but whom. And by the grace of God, we have been blessed to have our eyes opened to the one who is behind all of this, who spoke the worlds into existence in a space of 6 days and pronounced that they are all very good, that this God, who man cannot see with this eye, the human eye, has sent forth His Son into time and into history to walk on this planet, knowing full well that the little tiny creatures on this little tiny inconspicuous piece of earth could do nothing to help themselves regarding their relationship with Almighty God. That they were totally and utterly lost. That you and I were completely lost. And so if something was to take place before God judged this planet, that God would have to roll up His sleeves and He would have to come down to this world and He would have to do it Himself. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about Christmas. That's what God has done. Most amazing. Here's the proposition statement. And this is the last time we'll be looking at the Westminster Confession. We're in paragraph 3 of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. But the proposition statement is this: God equipped, enabled, and appointed Christ to be the perfect mediator and surety between God and man. Now, in the first paragraph of chapter 8, we read about Christ the Mediator. And as He acts as a mediator in His three offices of prophet, priest, and king on behalf of his people. Now this week we again look at the mediator from a different angle. The Westminster Divines thought this was so important that they had three lengthy paragraphs on Christ the mediator. And here's how it reads. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Remember, we looked at this a little bit last week, kind of a preview to this week's message. Having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. You see, they're saying Jesus is eminently qualified to be the mediator. To the end that, being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. We're going to look at that. We're going to break that down a little bit. I want you to ponder these things, these mysteries, as we think about the God-man, as we contemplate the incarnation this time of year. Point number one, proof that Christ is our perfect mediator. And I've given you proof after proof in the weeks that preceded, and I'm going to do it again today. First of all, and we read this, but I want you to see it in a theological or from a theological perspective. Luke 1:35, the angel talking to Mary, the angel answering her question, and we tend to take the incarnation or the birth of Christ out of context from the rest of Scripture, and we don't want to do that because it fits in with his entire life and death and resurrection, the whole Christ event, the whole life of Jesus Christ unto his ascension into the right hand of God, you see. So don't separate Christmas from everything else. Just see how it fits together perfectly in God's plan. In Luke 1:35, the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so the Son of God began in the womb of Mary. It's amazing. It's just incredible when you think about it. This little tiny planet out in space, millions and millions and millions of miles away from any other life, as far as we can perceive it, and God enters the womb of one woman, a sinner. In Luke chapter 3, at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him, anointing him as a priest, beginning his public ministry. Jesus went on in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Luke writes, "God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." His human nature was enabled to carry out the great work of the mediator by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was qualified for that work. Secondly, second subpoint, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If he's going to be our mediator, is he able to carry out this great calling, you say? When Solomon was made king, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, in a vision, and he said, what would you have me do for you? And Solomon said, who am I? Lord, please give me wisdom, give me understanding that I might rule this great people of yours. Well, Jesus Christ has been filled, you see, with all wisdom and all knowledge. In Colossians 2:3, we read, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of that great prophet coming chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that great prophet, you see, who would bring forth the will of God for our salvation. That one whose knowledge is infinite. He knows all things potential. He knows all things actual. He comes forth, you see, clothed in flesh, yet He is the one who has made all things, the Creator. The Creator steps down upon this little tiny planet and appears in human flesh. He is that one who is in control of all things, the sustainer of all things, providentially ruling over all things. He's the King of Kings, you see. He entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary for sinners. Comprehend these statements. They're all statements that come out of the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 11, we oftentimes read this and we ought to marvel at these words. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, you see, on His human nature. He had the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit was the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. As the mediator, you see, between God and man, He had wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That's the mediator come to earth. Thirdly, or point C, it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Him. Wow. Turn to Colossians. There's so many passages, but turn to Colossians with me for just a moment. Chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, the Westminster Divines point to that. That's why they have that in the confession. They put it there. It's a biblical statement. That's why. They were thinking on these things. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now hold those thoughts and go across the page to chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God and man. And you have been filled with Him, or filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's Christ the mediator. It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Him. But I want you to notice something, because right in the very heart of those texts is the gospel. Notice what He says at the end of verse 20. He makes peace. How does He make peace in this war-torn world, in this world that's filled with hatred and strife? Constantly we hear about it. Sometimes it's more pleasant to leave the news off in the evening and stop listening to the killing and the murders and the takeover of this government and the toppling of that government, rising and falling and the economic woes of the world. And to think about this, He made peace by the blood of His cross. God entered into this world. All the fullness dwelt in the Christ, you see. God took up the issues that are the most important issues. And at the very heart and center of all things, you see, is the gospel. It's the sinner's need to be reconciled to God. And how many people do we know? How many people do we communicate with constantly that are walking in blindness and have no clue as to why they're here in this world, where they came from, where they're headed after they die? They have no understanding of any of these things. And they think they're okay. He came to bleed for His people. He knew what He was getting into. God realized, I will either judge that entire planet or I have to go down myself in my Son and I have to literally hang on a cross. Because no one else is qualified. No one else is the mediator between God and man. Only the man Christ Jesus. And if you do not receive that, if you do not see the need for that, may God be merciful to you and give you eyes to see and the will to receive, the faith to believe, to turn away from your sin and turn to this God of grace and mercy and love, this God who would bleed, who would pour forth His life's blood, who would, yes, put it this way, who would watch His Son die on the cross as He poured out His wrath upon His Son. That's a love that we can't even comprehend. So oftentimes people hear that and they go, okay. And they walk away, okay, and turn the TV on, or okay, do whatever, ho-hum, that's kind of boring to me. Wouldn't want to hear that. You see, God is my advocate. Do you understand this? It's not you against God. God came down in the form of His Son, and God said, I take my stand right here on behalf of my people, and no one will get at my people. And I have a plan for them, and I promise through an oath, Hebrews 6, we read it, I promise through this oath, I swear by myself, because there's no one greater than me, that my promises are true, and you have an anchor, the anchor of hope of the very soul, because I give you my word. Now God doesn't have to give us anything. He's given us everything. He's given us everything. The character of Christ is brought out in the confession. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. Hebrews 7, 26 through 8. Read that. He knew no sin. The angels declared Him holy, holy, holy. Morally perfect forever. How far and how long can you and I go without sin against the Lord? How can you go a day? Chris a little while ago said, we can't even go a day without sinning in thought and word and deed. And we have no clue oftentimes as to how sinful we are. We don't even see it. A lot of times the people that live with us see it. But we don't even acknowledge. We see that. We see their flaws. We see their sin, but we don't see ours quite as bad as theirs. He's described as full of grace and truth. Full of grace. He came to this world full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The perfect balance, you see, between love and favor to sinners and truth. You see, God didn't lower the bar of His law. He didn't lower the standards. He upheld them. They are the clear representation of His holy character and will for men on this planet, you see. And He didn't lower it. Jesus came and gave grace to sinners, and He gave them the truth, enabled them to walk in the truth. Not lowering it at all, but giving us a new nature in the very spirit of grace that we might walk in the truth. Westminster divines say to us that He has the office, He carries out the office of a surety. You notice that word. What is that? A mediator and a surety. It simply means guarantee. And that's that Hebrews 6 text. God promised, you see, and God cannot lie. He promised through His Son that He would keep us, that He would save us, that the hope we have will never pass away. And He swore by Himself, because no one's greater When we swear, we say, may God hold me accountable as we are in a court of law, let's say, and I am telling you the truth. And I swear before Almighty God. And God swore and said, I'm telling you the truth. I swear by myself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and I will not change, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Here's God swearing, taking that oath. And he doesn't change his mind. You are a priest forever. You ever thought about that? Well, I'm good with the Lord today. What if God changes his mind? What if God grows weary of me? What then? But right here he says, you are a priest, you are a mediator forever on behalf of your people. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And so God came down to this earth in the form of his Son, and now Jesus at the right hand of God, and he lives forever. He will always be there, you say, as our Lord, as our mediator, as our Savior. A perfect guarantee, unchanging guarantee. There's a picture of this in the Scripture outside of the Lord Jesus himself. In the book of Genesis, we read about one of the sons of Jacob, his name is Judah. Judah and his brothers are standing before the second in power in Egypt. It happens to be their brother, Joseph. Remember that? And Joseph is asking them questions. Well, how is your father? And how do you have a brother? And so on. And they answer the questions not knowing where this is going. And ultimately he says, you go back home. And you get your younger brother. I want to see him. And I'm going to take Simeon here and put him in jail until you get back. And they go back without Simeon. And they tell the story to their father. And their father is saying, what are you talking about? I'm not going to go for that. I've already lost Joseph. Simeon's in jail. And you want me to take my youngest one? Benjamin, you want me to take him, give him to you to take to this guy? And time goes by, and finally Judah says, listen, Father, I will give my life for his. I guarantee that he will get back. If not, it's on me. That's a surety, you see. And Jesus came all the way down to this little world to become that surety. I guarantee, Father, that I will die in their place. I will take their place. A man was driving an old Ford on a lonely road when it chugged to a stop. He should have had a Honda, but we won't go there. He was at a loss about what to do since he didn't know that much about cars, but he got out and put the hood up and began to tap here and there. I've done that. It's kind of a waste, but the engine's gone. That would be the only thing I could recognize. Jiggle this wire and that, and when he heard the roar of a car coming toward him, as it got closer, he saw it was a brand new Lincoln. And the fellow was nice enough to pull over. He stepped out and walked up and said, what's the trouble? Oh, he said, I can't get this old Ford to go. Well, replied the Good Samaritan, let me see. So he began to tinker inside and asked, do you have a screwdriver? He adjusted something and then got inside and started it right up. Say, thanks a lot. That's great. Who are you? Putting his coat back on, the man said, well, I'm Henry Ford. I ought to know a little bit about that car we made. The perfect guy to show up, you see, to deal with the situation. Jesus came. Who are you? I am the Lord of glory come in flesh, and I've come to take your place on a cross. How often do people not thank him but say, I don't want to hear any more of that. Don't talk to me about that Jesus. And yet we ought to be worshiping him as he puts our lives back, you see, on track in him by grace. Second point, Christ was called to this office by the Father. The Scripture makes that clear that the high priest didn't call himself to office. He didn't appoint himself. He had to be called to it. A number of scriptures that putting them together make this case. Listen to the Word of God. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 4 and following. You see, Christ constantly affirms that he was sent. He didn't send himself. He was sent by the Father, that the Father had given him a commandment, that the works which he had performed and the words which he spoke were not his, but the Father that sent him. We read that throughout the Scriptures. Interesting to take note of that. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me, spoke Jesus in John 5:30. Jesus answered them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, John 7:16. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I, John chapter 14. And on it goes. He did not send himself. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, given by the Father. God has made him, Peter in Acts chapter 2 sermon, God has made him both Lord and Christ. At the close of the European phase of World War II, General George Patton was having a conversation with General Omar Bradley. Patton was concerned that now that the battle in Europe was ending, there would be no more need for his services. Bradley assured Patton that that was not so. There was still a battle to be fought in the Pacific, and General Douglas MacArthur would be glad to have his help. Patton replied, no, MacArthur wouldn't have me. You see, we fought in the same company in World War I. MacArthur was a captain, and I was his lieutenant. One day, our company was commanded to take a hill, but our troops were pinned down by enemy artillery. When MacArthur got the order, he jumped to his feet, and he charged up that hill, urging his men to follow him. I advanced with him step by step all the way to the top. Then Patton added, MacArthur never forgave me for that. This was supposed to be only one man on the top of the hill, not two. One guy gets the glory. I don't share it with anybody else. It's interesting to me, as we see Jesus coming into this world, the Westminster Divines say that the Lord put all power and judgment into his hand. And yet, how did Jesus appear? in a very humble, poor context, didn't he? Couldn't Jesus have come in a fiery chariot, empowered, hurled along by angels with angelic hosts all around him, and entered into the greatest place of government and power of that day and said, I have arrived and I'm going to set things right? Who could have stood against him? And yet very, very few people even knew about him. Tomorrow night we'll see that a few shepherds heard. Not many. How humbled is that? And that's my final point, brothers and sisters. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Jesus, hours before he went to the cross, and I'm in John 12 and verse 24. Hours before he went to the cross, there were some Greeks who wanted to talk with Jesus, and he responded in this way in 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's interesting to be glorified by going the way of the cross. That's so foreign to the way you and I think, to the way human beings think about being glorified and raised up. It was through the cross. And here's why I say that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Jesus came. He came as that seed to die. How humble is that? Likening oneself to a grain that's placed in the earth and covered over. In another place, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, verse 37 and following, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The way of glory is the way of humility. The way of glory is following after Jesus, who denied his life. Jesus had everything in glory, eternally blessed, the second person of the Trinity, you see. And he came down to this world and he denied himself everything. He says to us, you want glory, then you'll take up your cross, you'll deny yourself too, and you'll walk in step with me. If you're trying to find your life and make yourself happy and it's all about you and it all revolves around you, that's the tendency for each and every one of us, then you'll never know glory. You might know a little glory and a little bit in this world, but it's fleeting. But if you lose your life in me, if your identity becomes me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian, that's who I am. A follower of Christ, then you will find life. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, and she's looking out for her boys, and you can't fault her for that. And Jesus says, what do you want? And she says, when you come in your glory, I want this son to sit on your right hand and this son to sit on your left hand. Not much to ask for, is it? He says, you don't know what you ask for. Those seats are reserved by my Father who's in heaven. He looks at these young men and he says, are you willing? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they said, oh, yes, we are. They had no clue as to what was ahead. He says, yeah, you will drink that cup. But right now, where we ought to focus is the cup that I must drink on your behalf. You see, Jesus came into this world and He's a seed that was buried in the ground. He's that one who lost His life. He's the one who drank to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath, that we might drink with Him again in glory in His heavenly kingdom. Christ is the perfect mediator, brothers and sisters, perfect in power by the Spirit of the living God, perfect in wisdom and knowledge, perfect in character, perfect for His office because He was called by God the Father. He is perfect because He has faithfully carried it out even unto death, the death of the cross. And I thought about this, how to conclude this, how to apply this. And I could say, well, therefore, we ought to do this and we ought to do that. But really, I think what's most fitting is we ought to think on these things. You see, it's not about us and what we are doing. It never has been. It's all about what He has done. It's all about what He is doing. And it's all about what He will do. All by grace. All by grace. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? I think there are times it's probably better for us to bow before You and be silent. And ponder Your matchless grace. Ponder the Lord Jesus and who He is and what He has done. And ponder the amazing gift of the Spirit who abides with us and who will be with us forever. Even as we struggle with our own sins in this life, as we stumble in many ways, yet You have a hold of our hand and You will not let us fall without raising us up. You promised. And You proved it on the cross. And You prove it daily as You again and again bring us back to that message of to the world of embarrassment, of shame, of someone who is a loser. And yet, it's that place of victory for sinners. And so we glory in it, Lord. We glory in the coming of Your Son. We glory as friends and brothers and sisters, as families, as we think about the implications of His coming into this world. Not as a glorious king, but as a little baby. How helpless is that? We glory in the message. Glory in the end, the hope of His coming again in glory and power to receive us. We deserve wrath and we've received love and grace and mercy to receive us unto Himself. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.